Good evening. If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32 is where our first reading will come from. We are going to be doing a lesson from Revelation chapter 3, but we'll get to that in just a moment. So Exodus 32 is where I want to begin. I know that Paul recently did a lesson on the idea of membership in regards to being a member of the local church. And so sometimes people ask me that question about, is membership scriptural? And I don't want to try to add or improve upon any that he said in that, but what I want us to show is, what I want to try to show this evening before we get into Revelation 3, is that there is an Old Testament concept that informs this very New Testament idea. So what you have in regards to church membership is, when you have in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says that the leaders have to give an account for those who they're leading. And so the only way for them to give an account to God for who they're leading is to have a list of who they're attempting to lead. You also have, Peter talks about shepherd the flock of God among you. I'm sorry, that's not Peter, it's Paul in the book of Acts. When Paul says that shepherd the flock of God among you, those shepherds have to know who they're among, and so they simply make a list. And what you see in the Bible is lists are a very biblical idea. God had nothing in opposition to the idea of lists. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have the widow's list. And so there is an idea where Paul is actually endorsing making a list of names of who is and is not a widow, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So lists are biblical, and so I think it's appropriate and helpful for the leaders to then be able to make a list of who is among us, who are we going to be expected to give account to God for. And so that's simply what a directory of members is it lists out, here are the people that are a part of our group that the elders are going to have to give an account for. And so that's what a membership list is. And it's somewhat of a book, if you will, a book of members. And so we want to talk about is the phrase, the book of life. Look at Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 30. In our Exodus class, we're moving so quickly, I don't think we spent time on this. I want to share it with you here. Exodus 32 and verses 30 through 35. It says there, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in a day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So here's this book, this concept that very ancient here. Moses in Exodus is saying, blot me out of your book. And God said, no, I'm not going to blot you out. I'm blocking out whoever have sinned. You can't be in God's book. Another idea of this is in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 beginning in verse 22, this idea occurs here. "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those who have wounded. You have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." So you see the idea there. I don't think it repeats itself again, so we'll stop the reading there. But the idea of being blotted out of the book of the living. All right, so that phrase, this book of life, this idea that God has a list in which he's keeping in regards to who is on the list as his people and who is not on the list or in the book because they're not his people. When Jesus sent out the 70 and they returned from that mission in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, in Luke 10, 20, Jesus says, "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Right, so in some way, maybe it is a digital tablet, maybe it's an e-book instead of an actual physical book, but there's a record in heaven of the names who are God's people. And there is a book that then gets mentioned five times in the Revelation. So again, call it what you want here. We're not actually asking the question of, are you in Northeast book? Okay, I hope you are. We have some visitors here. We'd love for y'all to join. And so if you haven't ever been approached about that, we don't overly recruit and get too aggressive like a person trying to sell. They don't sell newspapers door to door anymore. What am I talking about? Whatever it is, they sell door to door nowadays. But if you haven't joined, we'd love for you to join so you can be part of the Northeast book. But really, it's not about if you're in the Northeast book. The question is, are you in God's book? Are you on God's list of these are my people? These are the people who put their trust in Jesus. That's the book that matters. That's the book that gets referenced five times in the Revelation. And so as we've said before, when you work your way through these letters, it's important to note the context of chapter 1 that links in with the letters in chapter 2 and 3, which then also link in to the end of the book, chapters about 20 through 22. There's a lot of parallel ideas throughout all of these. And so be sure to see that context and to trace these themes, because you're going to see the book of life come up in this Revelation letter that we're going to do tonight. So we're in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to do the Sardians. That didn't sound right. That sounds like too close to sardines. But you know, the people that are from Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. What we've tried to do with each time is to ask the question here, how did Jesus preach to them? Because he might preach similarly to us. And what we've seen here is to try to make connections about how their cities weren't largely different from our cities. There's a lot of similarities here in their cities. And so here, a lot of these cities were on major Roman roads, just like today, major cities along the interstate. I don't remember if we've ever done a lesson on these roads. They're actually very incredibly well-engineered roads. Maybe we'll have a lesson for that some other time here. But that's the main point there about that. Here is an overview of the city. Now, you'll notice there's a red dotted line to indicate the wall, but it's not complete at the bottom. What is fascinating about Sardis is, like a lot of the ancient cities, if they had the high ground, if they were built up on like a mountain, then they could see down, and they felt like that was a protected place. Because, well, we can see if anybody's coming, and we'll be able to easily attack you from up above. So they didn't build the wall all the way around. Their battlements didn't go all the way around that bottom part where the cliffs would have been. So here are some ruins looking towards that cliff. All right. Now, what we tried to do each time is to connect here some of the things they had. So I think it was, let me review my notes here. Ephesus had a theater that held 25,000. That's more people than an Avalanche Arena. Smyrna had a two-story shopping mall like Chapel Hills Mall. And Pergamum had a library that had one volume for every citizen, very similar to ours. And Thyatira was famous for their specialized industry, kind of like how we call Pueblo the steel city. Cripple Creek connected with gold. Atlanta connected with Chick-fil-A. And so we have all these branding of cities just like we do with cities today. So these cities aren't too different. Now here's ancient Sardis. And when you look at their ruins, what was fascinating here, there's a lot of things to pick from. This cliff, this battlement in which they think no one could ever overtake us. That's going to become important later. So remember this cliff. Look at that little trail that's going up there. That wasn't a trail back then. That's a trail today, obviously. It's very difficult to climb, by the way. But there were some other aspects to think about. Here's a drone flyover you can look at on YouTube to kind of get to see the ruins, if you want to go search that later on and kind of get a better look. That building down there in the kind of left center, the big white floor, that's what I want to draw our attention to tonight. Okay, that was a synagogue that could seat 1,000 people. Okay, so here's your parallel. We have Chapel Hills Mall. We have big libraries. We have city branding, and we have big theaters. They also knew about big houses of worship. All right, now there's here's part of their city. This is the marble courtyard, if I remember right. Again, look at the amazing engineering, two stories tall there. Here's kind of a layout map of it, and you see where they're pointing. The synagogue is down here in the bottom left corner. You had bathhouses back there in the back, and then there's that, let me see if I got that part right, the marble court, the two-story building there. So these are some of the ruins you can go look at if you were to go there. There's your floor plan of this synagogue that was as long, as big as a football field. Massive structures that they could build back then to hold 1,000 people for worship. Okay? If you zoom in to where these ruins are, this is down in that front room of the synagogue. So there you'd be standing kind of in their lobby area. There's a little wash basin. You can see that in the middle there. To go through that doorway off in the distance would be then where they gather in there. I don't think they called it an auditorium, but what we would call an auditorium. If you went through that doorway, this is now looking, you're in the middle of the auditorium looking back out towards that lobby. That's where everybody would have exited. Maybe they had somebody a little sketch across the door that said, "Remember Lot's wife?" Anybody ever seen that in churches? I used to see that all the time. You would go out the doorway. We just have a clock now, or an exit sign, but there used to be these little banners that would say, "Remember Lot's wife" as you left. That was really a great image to leave in the kids' minds, right? The thing about this massive synagogue, again, holding thousands, is that it also was, we can tell that it had incredible fine art. I'm just going to give you one example because those have all been scattered to museums. But if you look down there on the bottom of the floor, do you see how that floor was done? Mosaic tile. Look at the intricacy, the beauty, the amount of time and the dedication that it took to build these. They took this very seriously and wanted to build it with excellence to be able to appreciate the beauty of how God created colors and designs and shapes. And so this was an ancient synagogue that, again, the whole purpose of this is for us to remember, look, having big places of worship is not something new or something radical that's only been done here in America. We know about the grand cathedrals of Europe, but even before those grand cathedrals, you had these synagogues that could hold 1,000 people. Because here's what we have to remember about the audience of these letters, the people who lived in Sardis, the capital of Lydia. I got raked over the coals by some people for not saying that last time we did a Revelation lesson. I touched all around it and didn't actually say it. And it wasn't Lydia that complained. I heard it was Dana. She's like, looks like he's trying to avoid saying it. So Sardis is the capital of Lydia, where the Lydians were, where they had the king of Lydia. Is that enough, Dana? Okay. And yes, that's where Lydia of Thyatira maybe would have had some connections here. But again, these people, this Lydia of Thyatira, even this king of Lydia, they were people like us. Sure, they didn't have all this fancy technology wired up by a microphone with speakers and enough computing power to go to the moon and all. They don't have the technology, but you know what the same is? They had brains like ours. They had emotions and hearts like ours. They had physical ailments like we do, and they wanted to gather for worship like we do, and they wanted to make sure the place looked right like we do. We put some work into the walls, as y'all can tell. We didn't just leave them up here, sketchy old looking drywall with holes and stuff dangling everywhere. Okay. The audience of the Bible may have been first century people, but those first century people are no different than us. And we need to make sure that we share with our peers and the next generation the relevancy of these words. These words actually answer the question that my friend asked so long ago. How would Jesus preach to churches today? Let's listen. Because what he says about Sardis is hard. You know, a lot of us, I think, are familiar with the fact that there's a pattern to these seven churches. And I do plan on doing a review lesson at the end where we kind of summarize the seven churches so we haven't lost sight of all these details. And a lot of times people do know that there's two that get no criticism and two that get no compliments. But there's this one here, Sardis, they're on the edge. They're hanging on by a thread. They're about to become one of those churches that Jesus has nothing good to say. And so this is really important to hear because it gives us a taste of, yeah, how Jesus would preach. He says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do. Okay, so we've mentioned this almost, I think, with every letter. It may get borderline repetitious, but it's good for us to be reminded. Jesus' powerful presence is among the churches. He knows all the things we do. He's here among us and can know these things. Does this knowledge of His knowledge haunt us? Or does this knowledge comfort us? And perhaps at times it's been both. Perhaps it depends on our situation. I know perhaps that. It does depend on our situation. He knows. He's here. And He cares. I know all the things that you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So we've also stressed before the need for introspection. Jesus knew their real spiritual state. It's easy to be self-deceived. It's even easier to deceive others with our reputation. And in the end, our reputation, our popularity, whatever, it will not be able to save us. But one of the things I think we also need to think about, and we've seen this in other New Testament letters and some of the Bible classes we've done, that it wasn't just individuals have their reputation, but churches had a reputation. Do you remember this when we were in Thessalonica? He talked about how you are known throughout almost all the world for your love of God. They had a reputation for their love of God. You also see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I should say. When Paul's talking about taking up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he talks about how those Macedonians, you remember this? They gave even out of their poverty. They kept giving. They gave till it hurt, as they like to say. That was an incredible reputation. And he's actually pulling on the Corinthians in that moment because I'm saying, you Corinthians, y'all have gotten started, but are you going to finish? Macedonia has finished. Are you going to finish? He's pulling on it. What do you want to be known for, Corinth? And so churches can have a reputation. Now here's the thing we need to then ask. If reputations about people can get people wrong, do you think reputations about churches can get churches wrong? Yeah, they can. And so consequently, we need to be careful not to just ask, what's our reputation? Oh, good. Everybody thinks we love. Well, we're good then. Check. Let's move on to the next thing. No. We need to make sure, are we actually living up, if we have a good one, are we actually living up to our reputation? Are we striving to maintain that good reputation, but are we pointing people to God's goodness and not our own? But equally so, we need to ask this question. Maybe we have a bad reputation and we hear about others. We may think, well, that place is better. Remember the fallacy of the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Or that old story about the country mouse and the city mouse, right? The country mouse wanted to live in the city. He thought that was better. The city mouse said, well, I want to live in the country. That's better. And when they swapped places, what happened? They found out it wasn't as good as it looked, right? It's easy to look around and see these churches with great reputations and say, oh, I'd like to be there. But sometimes you get there and you find out there's some other things going on here, just like it is with people. There's multiple layers to the onion, right? As we get to know somebody better, sometimes we find out that there's more to them than just what they're known for. So churches can have a reputation. Those aren't what's going to save us, but we do want to be mindful of that and to make sure that we are actually alive, if that's what we're called. But if we're called dead, then we sure want to try to get alive, right? Churches can have a reputation. And so they need to make progress because he goes on to say, wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of God. And so they needed progress. Farrell Jenkins' book on the seven churches says they were good starters, but they were poor finishers. And that's, again, what we alluded to in 2 Corinthians 9, right? Where Corinth had started to make a collection for the needy saints, but then Paul's saying, you need to finish the job. Remember, he says that as well at the end of Colossians, and that long list of names. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was Onesimus or something. He says, make sure you finish your ministry. Finish what you started. So the constant spiritual evaluation we need to ask is, have I improved? Am I serving more? Am I slower to anger? The same questions we've asked with some of the other letters. I know these things are a bit repetitious, but I want us to see that this is something that every church was struggling with, and so it shouldn't be a surprise when we find ourselves struggling with these same things today. And so he says then, go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. The need to hold firm to what they first heard and believed. What they had first heard and believed was the need to repent. Have you ever noticed this before? But I've heard a few preachers say it this way. What's the first word of the gospel? Well, whenever John the Baptist came along preaching, he would preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom's coming, and so what does John lead with? Before he says, hey, the kingdom's coming, he says, repent, because the kingdom's coming. And so the first word of the gospel is actually repent. And that's what we see here too. So again, what would Jesus teach? How would he preach to churches? He would encourage the need for repentance, not just feeling bad about our sin, but the idea of turning and changing. This is a necessary component of the gospel. Christians not only express regrets for our actions, but then they mature and make changes and improvements. They go back to what they've heard when they first believed, which was the need for repentance. Because one who has done this is a New Testament Christian, not just a name only, but actually an action. And so he says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. There are about three times when it talks about how Jesus will come very unexpectedly. This is interesting for Sardis because they had this fortification. I showed you earlier these huge cliffs. And they had something else. They had prophecies. Ancient cities, they loved their oracles, right? They had these prophecies to the king, Croesus, if I remember correctly, was the king that was in battling with Cyrus the Great there in Sardis, was one of where the battles happened. And Croesus had really believed in these prophecies that said, Sardis will never be taken. She has such strong battlements and walls and the cliffs, no one will ever be able to overrun her. And so they were very confident that this was never going to happen. And it's actually very humorous. What happens is that there's a Lydian soldier who drops his helmet off part of the wall near the cliff. And one of the Cyrus the Great's soldiers, who that would have been, if I remember right, I think of Persia, right? Connor's going to get me later for not having my... Okay, he's giving me the yes. I got it right here. One of the Persian soldiers down there sees the helmet fall, and so he watches. He watches the Lydian soldier scramble down the cliff, retrieve the helmet, and then climb back up. And so he watched the route of this guy going to retrieve his helmet. He dropped off the wall. So what do you think he did? He went and told everybody else. He goes, I know how we can overtake him. And all because of that goofy little scene of the soldier dropping his helmet and going down to get it and come back up, it revealed where the secret passageway was on that cliff wall. And so they then overtook him. And, of course, they overtook Sardis. It was by surprise in the middle of the night after they'd found the path. Well, that might be humorous to read that story in Herodotus, the historian, but it won't be humorous the way that Jesus does this. We may think that we have an impenetrable city that could never be invaded, but in reality it can be. We need to be on guard for the invasion of Jesus when he comes for judgment, because it'll be no comedy. It'll be as that song we often sing says, a great day is coming. Are you ready for that day to come? He goes on to say in verse 4, then, yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. The reality and reward for the righteous remnant would be how I would summarize this next little section. And we've talked about this in the last letter. And so here's where you have that idea of the book of life, those who are victorious in overcoming the devil, those who maintain their washed clothing state from being holy to God and asking for forgiveness and pursuing maturity, they'll never have their names erased from it here. And so the book of life concept, this is another Old Testament idea in Revelation. Remember, we've said Revelation leans heavy on Old Testament ideas. But there was also what happens in these letters, as we've been alluding to, is each one of the letters has connections to what was going on in that city. And what we found in a lot of the ruins, I should have added a picture of this, but I failed to do so. In the ruins, there are some monuments set up. Just like today, whenever you have a list of all the donors to a particular memorial in town, you might have a list of 20 names that donated money. Well, they had memorials back then, too. They had a list of names of who had been donating. But if one of them began to have a bad reputation, do you know what they did? They'd come chisel the name out. And so you have these beautiful memorial stones that have perfect record of the names, and then there'll be this really marred up line, and it keeps on with the names. Oh, what happened to that guy? Why did he get blotted out of, not the book of life, but he got blotted out of the Sardis book? And the reason was is because in the ancient world, you didn't want your city to be tarnished with the reputation of having bad people in it. So if someone became known for a bad thing, if one was destined for the death penalty, for example, then they were blotted out of the Sardis book. And it was to preserve the city's reputation. We haven't had anybody here that's been guilty of the death penalty. Oh, you haven't? Well, no, look. And they show them the book. Well, the name's been marked out. See, they're not here. They'd all been killed. So again, these ideas are connecting to the Old Testament book of life concept and connecting to what the city there had going on. And every church will have these remnants. This next part is hard for me to read, but I will tell you that a lot of religious scholars of religion, scholars of religious groups, sociologists, when they study groups that are committed to the religion, they tend to find that it's only about 20% of the group that is really fully committed. I don't know how they do all these studies, so I'm not saying that's a strong number that you can count your, you know, wouldn't bet on that number. I wouldn't bet anyway, but I wouldn't say that number's automatic. But you see this throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, that God's people are often a remnant. They're not often the majority. And so what's interesting about the letters to Asia is what Jesus has demanded of them. So again, you see this here. They have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white. They're worthy. But as we mentioned last week, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, he doesn't tell them to start a new work. And so perhaps we can be too quick to justify leaving a group because, well, out of our conscience sake, we had to leave. There's this admonition to stay and be victorious, be clothed in white, repent and change, and show maturity. Again, I'm not saying that there's never a time where we should have to leave a group to start something new, but I'm just trying to challenge that maybe sometimes in past history, some places have been too quick to want to start something new and not simply be able to work with the situation that God has given them. I know that's a hard line, but I'm just sharing with you something that a mentor long ago challenged me with by these letters. You had some in the group that were white and clean and righteous, in a group that had plenty of others who were dead spiritually. And the admonition to go off and start a new work is not there. And so it's something just at least to spend time thinking about, especially if maybe we know somebody who's thinking about going to start something new. It's worth spending some time considering. All right, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And so again, are we listening? Are we really listening to the sword of the Spirit? Are we truly trying to understand what Jesus is saying to them? Even more pertinent, are we asking what would Jesus say to us as we began this whole series and this lesson? In this letter, Jesus challenged the status quo. Let's make sure we're clear about this. He confronted apathy. This lively church had started to fall asleep. And so now his pleading is, wake up! Now let me say this, not so much here about Northeast. Right now Northeast I feel like has a lot of good momentum, a lot of positive vibes, and so this isn't directed for us, but I want to say this in a way that perhaps you know somebody somewhere else. The place where I was when I got this question was, I think, teetering on the brink of either being a sleep church, a dead church. It was a Sardis church. It wasn't necessarily bad, wasn't necessarily good. And this person said, well, how would Jesus preach to us? Some churches need a sermon like what Sardis got. Wake up! Because some are just, they're content with the status quo. And as soon as a guy comes in there, guy or woman, couple, whatever, preacher, deacon, elder, plain member who just likes to volunteer to teach. And he's got lots of zeal. And he tries to start getting people to wake up. Let's get on fire. Let's do some things. Let's get some stuff done. What can sometimes happen in some churches is, hey, you need to chill out. You have too much energy. In fact, here's advice that they give a lot of young preachers. I don't know. Maybe they give it to old preachers too. Maybe I'll find out in another 20 years, right? Kevin, give me this look about, maybe I've said enough. They say, in the first year, don't try to make any changes. Just get to know the group. Well, you know, how's that working for some organizations that have already filed for bankruptcy, haven't turned a profit in 2 years? They hire a CEO in and they say, hey, okay, CEO, we want you just to sit and listen for the next year before you make any changes. No, that's not what you do to a failing company. You bring in a guy to be able to make changes. But here's the reality. Nobody wants to acknowledge that their church might be a Sardis-type church. No, we're all fine. Everybody, people have loved this church for years. We've been here since the 1938. Started to say a generic one, and out came a specific number. You know, Well, it doesn't matter how long you've been. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. If somebody comes in and they're wanting to confront apathy, if they're wanting to challenge the status quo, the response should not be, well, that's not how Jesus would do it. No, sometimes Jesus did it that way. Sometimes his message was, wake up, let's get busy. There's good stuff going on here. There's good stuff that can go on here. Let's go. And so perhaps you know somebody where they're at a Sardis church, because I don't think we're submitting this. But you might know somebody who's at one, and they're down and they're discouraged. This letter would say, don't stay discouraged. Stay there and get busy waking people up. Churches can die. That's ultimately where this is headed, but these churches here. You go travel these seven cities and look for these churches, they're not there anymore. Churches do die. And it takes somebody being willing to speak up about it before it continues to fall off the cliff, rather than everybody saying, it's been prophesied, we'll be here forever. Nobody can ever bring us down. That's a Sardis attitude that's waiting to be invaded by the enemy. So I hope that in some way these letters to the churches of Asia are helpful to us. I hope they're challenging us to think about where we stand before God. I hope that we're going to pick up the pace on it. I've had some people asking if we could maybe do them more closer together, so that's going to be the goal. This might become the Sunday night series for a little while, the book of Revelation as a whole, but right now, of course, we're in this meaty section that so many of us are familiar with, and I hope your main takeaway, again, is these people are no different than us, and Jesus would have some hard words for churches when he preaches to them, most of the churches, because the majority of these churches get strong warnings or flat-out condemnations, and we need to make sure we take those words seriously.